Good evening. Sorry for being a few minutes late. Let's go in our hymnals to song 162. Let's go to song number 162. To God be the glory. There in the first. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Great things he hath taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Very good singing. Brother, would you go ahead and pray for us? This is my breath. Amen. Let's go ahead and go to our next song, song 227, song number 227. Saved by the Blood. Song 227. There on the first. Saved by the blood of the crucified one, now ransomed from sin and a new work begun. Sing praise to the Father and praise to the Son. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm saved. My sins are all pardoned, my guilt is all gone. Glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm saved. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. The angels rejoicing because it is done. A child of the Father, join heir with the Son. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm saved. My sins are all pardoned, my guilt is all gone. Glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm saved. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. The Father, he spake, and his will it was done. Great price of my pardon, his own precious Son. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm saved. My sins are all pardoned, my guilt is all gone. Glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm saved. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. All hail to the Father, all hail to the Son, all hail to the Spirit, the great three and one. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. Glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm saved. My sins are all pardoned, my guilt is all gone. Glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm saved. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Very good singing. If you need a bulletin, Brother Darnell has one back there. He can get it to you. On the inside, we have our service and soul winning times, as well as totals down below. Was there anything to report for the last few days on soul winning by chance? Anything extra? I know we had two this evening, so praise the Lord on that. And looks like y'all have had lots on Sundays and been doing really well. So keep up the great work on soul winning. Also, we're on our Bible memory passage, Romans chapter 8. We're on verse number 4, and so keep working on that. Also, we have a baby shower April 11th for Miss Jubilee Balin, if you'd please, and her baby girl. And they're registered on Amazon and Walmart if you'd like to participate. It's April 11th at 2 p.m. And also, please also keep all the other expecting mothers in your prayers. We have several ladies that are expecting. And if you have any prayer requests throughout the week, you can always submit those in to the church. And we'll try to get those either mentioned on the midweek service, put them in the bulletin, or whatever we can. That's pretty much all that I have. Oh, there is a sign-up sheet on the back cabinet for the men's conference. So if you are planning on participating, please put your name, email, and the dates that you're going to be attending. We're going to be there the 20th, 21st, and 22nd, which is a Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And so the itinerary is going to be pretty similar to what we had last year, where we're kind of going to show up that Thursday morning, and then we'll be there all day Friday, and then Saturday morning we'll probably do something similar where we have breakfast, let some of the men preach, and then we'll kind of head out after Saturday kind of mid-morning or so. So if you just want to have an idea of just kind of the general timeline, if for whatever reason you can't make it on Thursday, you're still welcome to come on Friday or something like that. I know Pastor Anderson is going to be preaching that Friday, and so that's going to be definitely a special treat. And so I'd really encourage you to come out for that. If you have any questions, you can always ask me. As we get a little bit closer and we know who's coming, I'll send out very specific information to all the men that are participating as far as like what you should be bringing. And at least this year, I have a little bit better idea of some of the things you should be bringing. Last year, I didn't even know, and it was kind of a prison camp, okay? This time, it'll be a little bit elevated from that, all right? And so we're going to have lots of fun, and I'm really looking forward to it. Also, we have other events and things that are going to be scheduled for the future, but that's all I have at this time. Let's go to song 314, More Love to Thee. Song 314, More Love to Thee. There in the verse, more love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee. Hear Thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to Thee, more love to Thee, more love to Thee. One's earthly joy I crave, sought peace and rest. Now Thee alone I seek, give what is best. This all my prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to Thee, more love to Thee, more love to Thee. Let sorrow do its work, sin, grief, and pain. Sweet are Thy messengers, sweet their refrain. When they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to Thee, more love to Thee, more love to Thee. Then shall my latest breath whisper Thy praise. This be the parting cry my heart shall raise. This still its prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to Thee, more love to Thee, more love to Thee.
At this time, we will turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Brother Brandon, can you read for us? And we'll pass the offering plate.
Acts chapter 9. All right, well, we're there in Acts chapter 9. And the Bible says, and Saul, yet breathing out of threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which sojourned with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said, Lord, in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how which evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And there he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou comest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and rose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then it was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached in Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and he said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called out of his name in Jerusalem, and came hither for the intent that he might bring them abound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after the many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying with weight was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. And then the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walked in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all the quarters, and came down also to the saints which dwelt in Lydia, and there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which he had kept in his bed 8 years, and was of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ made thee whole, and arise and make thy bed. And he rose immediately, and all that dwelt in Lydia and Sharon saw him, and turned to the Lord. And there was a Joppa, a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas, and the woman was of good works, and all on these which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom they had washed, and they laid her in the upper chamber. And forasmuch Lydia was nigh to Joppa, and his disciples had heard that Peter was there, and then he sent unto the men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he was come, they brought him into the upper chambers, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down, and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and she gave her his hand, and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon and Tanner. Brother Jeff, would you like to pray for us?
Yes. Lord, I pray that you would fill Pastor Shelley with your spirit. You would give him a gift here that you would fill Pastor Shelley with your spirit, and just help us to receive this sermon with faith, and just help us, God, to apply it in our lives. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So I've been going through the book of Acts, and Acts chapter 9 is really an action-packed chapter, and it has a lot of great information. And we've been kind of being introduced to a person named Saul. He was mentioned in chapter 7 as being consenting of the death of Stephen. And then in chapter number 8, it mentions Saul again. And we see Saul's just kind of being brought up, and all of a sudden we kind of focus in on Saul here in chapter number 9. And it says in verse number 1, And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And we know that Stephen, he was killed for the cause of Christ, and the Apostle Paul, you know, who's Saul at this point in the Bible, who he's referred to as, but the same person. He was consenting to his death. But in verse number 1, it says that he was breathing out, notice this, threatenings
and slaughter. So this guy is very willing to kill the disciples of Jesus Christ. He's very willing to kill and murder people who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are saved. And he's desiring to get permission to basically do this. And what you have to understand is this is an intense amount of persecution that is coming on God's people, where they literally have people that are going out, hailing them to prison on a regular basis, searching for them, finding them, threatening them with death and with horrible types of persecution. And the person that's really, you know, kind of spearheading this movement is Saul himself. Saul is one of the main people here that's, you know, trying to hunt Christians down and is going around. He's kind of basically the biggest persecutor, as it were, for them. And what you have to understand is there's often throughout the Bible seasons or times in which great persecution happens, where there's a particular individual or maybe even a cluster of individuals that are seeking intense persecution against God's people. We could think of Pharaoh, you know, Pharaoh wanting to kill and murder all of the baby children. We could think of Herod wanting to kill all the baby children. And all throughout the Old Testament, there's stories when there's intense levels of persecution. But it's never permanent. You know, it's never like this permanent status. It's never just always happening. It's usually just a season. It's a moment of time. And what we have to understand is that we may very well go through a period like that in our lifetimes. You know, God willing, we wouldn't. You know, one of the prayers, you know, is that the Lord would deliver us from evil, and evil means harm. You know, we should pray that we don't have to go through intense persecution, that we don't have to suffer these type of evils that could happen to us, but they may happen. And if they do happen, I think some people have this doom and gloom attitude of, well, if that is happening, you know, let's just go in hiding and quit and, you know, it's over and whatever. But we have to realize is that just like in the Bible, these intense seasons of persecutions come and go, they too also could come and go in our lives, where even if we go through a really intense level of persecution for a period of time, it could completely change. You know, the way America's set up, you know, we may have presidents coming and going that change the political or spiritual culture of our society to where a particular president could come into power and cause a really intense persecution against God's people, but then the next president comes along or somebody else, and then it changes again. And so we don't want to have this attitude of like a doom and gloom or it's always going to be a certain way, because things can change, things can evolve. And if we go through an intense period of persecution, that we should try to be steadfast even through it and hoping for the Lord to get us through that type of persecution. You know, we don't want to just quit just because a Saul exists in the world, right? And what you have to understand about this is at that time, you know, it's kind of similar to the Catholic Church, how the Jewish structure exists, because we have to think about it, is he's going to get permission, right, from the high priest. The high priest is like this person who's kind of over everything. And it's kind of similar to the structure of a Catholic Church, where they kind of have the Pope. And the Pope kind of has this universal authority over all other Catholic churches. And so he's kind of seeking that from this high priest, to where essentially the high priest is giving him power and authority that he can go and basically do whatever he wants in other synagogues and go around having this potential authority. This is not a political authority, though. Okay, this is not necessarily something that's being asked of the Romans. This is being asked of the churches. And the churches have some realm of political and spiritual authority, but it's mostly in the spiritual realm. And we have to realize is the enemies of Christians is typically, you know, not going to be just a political agenda. It's a spiritual agenda. And the enemies here are spiritual enemies in the sense that they are trying to promulgate their false religion and Judaism onto people, and even willing to death. And we have to understand is that there's a synagogue like everywhere. And it's kind of an interesting concept. Go to Acts chapter 15. Go to Acts chapter 15. Now, the word synagogue is not a word that we're very familiar with. You know, it's not a word that we pretty much use on a regular basis. We typically associate it with Jews. But synagogue just is very synonymous with the word gathering. So it would be very similar to the word church in the sense what church is like a congregation. A congregation is an assembly or a gathering. And a synagogue is also a gathering or assembly. But I like that the Bible uses these two different words because our assembling is the church of God. Their assembling is the synagogue of Satan. Okay, so there's a difference there. They're both gathering and it's both religious, but it's a completely different type of gathering as far as what religion that they're practicing. Now look at Acts chapter 15 and look at verse 21. The Bible says, "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." So some people would associate the religion of Judaism as like it's only in Jerusalem or it's only in Israel or it's only concentrated in this one area. But we have to understand is that the Jewish religion was actually worldwide. It was spread over the face of the earth where there was pockets of Jews everywhere. And you know, this happens through lots of different means. He's pointing to the fact that even by Moses they had the scriptures in every single city. But even if you look at the diaspora, whenever they, in the time of Babylon's captivity, they were literally spread. Jews were spread. They scattered throughout the entire area, through all regions, all countries. They had Jews everywhere. At the time of Esther, the Bible makes it clear that there's Jews in every nation, in every area. And so these Jews obviously had their assemblies. They had their congregation. They had where they would assemble, and that's kind of referred to as a synagogue. Yet we see a authority structure still existing where the high priest can give people authority over all the synagogues. And all the synagogues are basically reporting to the high priest in some capacity, in some way. That's similar to Catholics. Catholics have the Pope, who essentially has some kind of level of authority existing over all these churches. Now, that's not something that we practice here. You know, we don't have a church or a leader that is just over all, you know, Baptist churches or all churches that we have or anything like that. And we believe that churches should be independent. Now, there are cases in which a church could be dependent, but why would a church be dependent? Because it just doesn't have a full-time leader that's separate or distinct from another church. So obviously, Pure Words Baptist Church is a completely independent church. I'm the pastor. There is no other person above me as far as humanly speaking. We obviously have the Lord Jesus Christ above every pastor, and he's the one that's the bishop of the church, and the pastor underneath him is just an under-shepherd. But as far as an organizational or authority-type structure, there's no one that could come in here and say, hey, so-and-so said to do X, Y, and Z, and it would matter except for me. You know, it doesn't matter if some other pastor shows up or some other person comes in. Well, this other pastor came and told me this is what you guys need to be doing. It's like, well, that doesn't matter. There's no authority there. We have a flatline structure. Now, with Steadfast Baptist Church, since I'm pastoring there, they actually have a satellite. They have a satellite in Oklahoma City where they don't have another pastor. There's not another pastor, and so it's a church plant. And it's basically, we're just trying to evangelize there and try to build a church a little bit. And at the point that they have, we have somebody that could take on that church and be a full-time pastor, then we would want to see that church go on its own and be its own independent Fundamental Baptist Church. Now, as far as Steadfast and Pure Words, it's not ideal to have one pastor over both churches. You know, that's not the best possible scenario. It's not the most idyllic situation. And so my goal is to find somebody or eventually have someone that could pastor, you know, here or at least, you know, in a capacity, and then to split. And basically I would be pastoring one church and that person would be pastoring one of the other churches. And so, you know, that's the ideal structure. And we see that there's a problem here with having one high priest because we have a concentrated amount of power to where all you need is the high priest to go bad or the high priest to make a bad decision, and all the other underlying churches could be affected, couldn't they? And that's the same with the Catholic Church. And that's why it's better that I believe in the New Testament that we have independent churches with independent, basically, leaders that are all following the same book, the same instructions. But it makes it more difficult to corrupt multiple churches at the same time. It makes it more difficult for everybody to make the wrong decision, because they're all supposed to be submitted to this, and we have independent leaders. And so that's a better structure, and I think that makes a lot of sense. Now, as we kind of go through here, look at verse number 3, the Bible says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." So Saul is trying to persecute the Christian church very heavily. And he has an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, literally. The Lord Jesus Christ appears unto Saul on the way to Damascus, persecuting Christians. And he's saying, why are you persecuting me? Now, that's a profound statement. You know what that means? That means when anybody persecutes you, Jesus takes it personally. Isn't that kind of incredible to think about? That Jesus literally takes you being persecuted personally. Just like if your child was being injured, harmed, or threatened by someone, you would take that personally. That's the same way with Jesus Christ with us. He looks at us as family, and anybody that's going to persecute us or the church, Jesus Christ is taking that personally. And don't think that he is not going to defend us. In fact, the way he describes this, and I like this, is he says in verse 5, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Now, what is a prick? A prick, not just like a jerk. Okay, that's something else. But basically, a prick is a long stick that has a sharp point, or it'd be similar to a goad, okay? So you could use this in warfare, or you might have this as some kind of a defense where you have certain long sticks that are sticking out with a sharp point so that someone could not approach or come close to a structure. And it's saying you wouldn't want to kick the prick, because all you're doing is just injuring yourself. You know, you wouldn't, if there was a bunch of sharp pointed sticks at you, you wouldn't want to kick it. You're just going to stab your leg or injure your body in some way. And so basically Jesus is saying, man, it's hard to do that, isn't it? And basically what Jesus is saying is, when I defend my people, it's going to hurt you. So notice that Jesus' defense is actually offensive in a sense, where it's going to hurt the person that's persecuting his people and God's people. And you have to understand, Jesus Christ will defend us. Now, whenever he's saying this to the Apostle Paul, it's a very personal message. Even though he's traveling in a company, it's personal to him. It says in verse number 6, "And he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." So notice, when he's talking to Paul, he's saying thee. He's making it personal about Paul, or Saul. And also, it's saying that the other men that were with him, they were frightened, there was a light, and they heard someone speaking to Saul, but they couldn't understand what was being communicated, okay? And they didn't end up seeing Jesus. Now, why is that important? Well, first of all, Saul is eventually going to become an apostle, okay? We know him as the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus is who Paul is. And in order to be an apostle, you have to have witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a mandatory requirement, because being an apostle means you're a witness of the resurrection. So it's inherently necessary. You can't be an apostle if you didn't witness the resurrection, because that's the whole point of being a witness, okay? And so for Paul to have this encounter is necessary for him to end up becoming an apostle and who he is. But the other men that are with him, they're not going to be apostles, so they didn't get to see the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't notice him. They couldn't perceive him. And the Bible makes this clear. Go to Acts chapter 22 for a moment. And I want to prove this to you, that they didn't see him. But in Acts chapter 22, he recounts this story. He actually tells you what happened in the story later. And he says in verse number 7, "And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now, isn't that what we read? And he answered, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me." Now, atheists and people that hate the Bible, they would point to this verse and the prior verse in Acts chapter number 9, and they would say, oh, there's a contradiction. Because in verse 7 of chapter 9, it said hearing a voice, In chapter 22, it said hearing not the voice. Well, how can we understand these two things? Well, let me explain it. It's very easy. They heard someone talking, but they didn't understand what they were saying. Okay, this happens all the time. It's for me. Okay, I don't know about for you. But my wife will talk to me, and I'm like looking at my phone, I'm reading, I'm doing something else, and then she'll say, "Did you hear me?" And I'll say, "No." Right? But what I mean by that, I'm not meaning I didn't hear noise. I obviously heard, you know, wah, 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 wah. But I didn't hear what she was actually communicating, right? Or if you hear someone talking, and then someone says, "Do you know what they said?" And you said, "No, I didn't hear them," right? That would be what you didn't hear the words that they were communicating. It's not saying you didn't hear, you could hear the noise. So they heard someone talking to the Apostle Paul, someone, you know, but it may have been a thunder. It might have been, you know, just like, and they're just like, someone's talking to them. I don't know what they said, though. So they didn't hear the voice. They didn't know what he said. They didn't understand it. They didn't comprehend it. But they did obviously hear someone speaking to the Apostle Paul. Okay, and so that's how we'd understand those two things. And so, again, it's a very personal message to the Apostle Paul. Now, what ends up happening because of this in verse number 9, and it says, "And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat or drink." So he ends up becoming physically blinded from this experience of Jesus Christ appearing unto him. He sees the bright light, and he can no longer see. And this is to picture something spiritual, okay? What's the picture of this? It's to picture Saul's spiritual condition. Saul is unsaved. Saul is not saved. He has not been saved yet, okay? He just encountered Jesus for the first time in the flesh. He's not, like, as far as, like, you know, seeing him after the resurrection. Maybe he witnessed him through his earthly ministry. I can't commentate on that necessarily. But this is his first encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he certainly didn't believe him. He's killing those that are claiming to believe in him. He's slaughtering those that believe. So at this point, he's not saved. So Jesus Christ is blinding him to illustrate Saul's current condition of being unsaved. He's not saved yet, okay? And that's very clear. So they end up leading him by the hand, is what the Bible says, and taking him into Damascus, because that's where they were headed, but they end up leading him by the hand, and they bring him there. It says in verse number 10, "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Behold, I am here, Lord.' And the Lord said unto him, 'Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight.'" Now again, this is also interesting, because what we have to understand is the Apostle Paul at this point is an unsaved man. And he's blind, but he's praying, and he's witnessed the Lord, and the Lord is going to answer Paul's prayer. And so when you seek the Lord, he may be found of you. And even an unsaved person seeking salvation, God can hear that prayer. And I can show you other examples of this in the Bible. We have Cornelius. We have other people that are seeking salvation, and they're trying to find the Lord. And look, unsaved people pray all the time. Because whenever I go out and knock on doors and I talk to people and I know they're unsaved, they'll tell me. They're like, "Man, I pray every single day." And I'm sure they're lying to some extent. They probably don't pray every day. But I'm sure they have prayed many times. And I've even had people tell me, "You know what? I was recently praying about finding the Lord or figuring out how to get saved. Or I was even thinking about these things. And I believe that the Lord is literally answering these prayers on a regular basis. That he's hearing people that seeking salvation, wanting to be saved, and we can literally be that person's answer to prayer. Now, for us, it's very easy because we go out and we seek people that are generally receptive. But I really commend the faith of Ananias, because Ananias here is being asked a very hard task. Look at verse 13. "Then Ananias answered the Lord, 'I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here, he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name.'" So Ananias is confused. He's saying, "Look, Lord, you know, I know you want me to get people saved, This is like the worst person to get saved. The guy that's literally killing Christians and seeking them out, he's trying to arrest me. He's basically trying to find me and kill me and arrest me. And you're saying, go look for him? Like, that's, you would think, is the last person that you would go look for, the worst person to try and preach the gospel to. And he says in verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, this is very interesting because in order for Ananias to do this, it can only be by faith. And you say, what is faith? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If the Lord tells you to do something, you just do it. Even though to the natural, it makes no sense. And I want to really illustrate this. There is literally no reason in the human mind or naturally speaking to ever go seek for Saul and to preach him the gospel. It, from a humanistic perspective, it would be the worst person to look for to get saved. Like you would say, what's the worst person to go find? It's him. So the only way Ananias can do this is because he just believes the Lord is telling him to do it. Because the Lord is saying, hey, you need to go preach to this guy. And he's like, this is like, no. Like, I don't know. And we have other men in the Bible that have this story, don't we? I could show you other examples of this. How about Jonah? Isn't Jonah told to go preach in Nineveh? And he's thinking, like, that bloody city? Like, why would I go preach there? He doesn't want to preach to the Ninevites. He doesn't want to go to those people. And, you know, Jonah has other, you know, things in mind when it comes to the Ninevites. He's kind of just not even wanting them to get saved. But at the end of the day, there could be a lot of reasons why we don't want to follow God's commandments from a natural reasoning, but the Bible's clear. And you say, well, how could someone decide to follow God's commandments when they don't understand it or they think it's contrary to what they believe? It's called faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. By sight, you would flee from Saul. You would have nothing to do with Saul. No one wants to go talk to Saul. But by faith, he's going to go talk to Saul. Now, we have hindsight, okay? We have foreknowledge. So this is easy for us. But do you think this was a good convert? Like, of the people that you got saved, wouldn't you kind of want to be like, hey, I got this guy saved. He just happened to be the best evangelist ever. Right? He just happened to start multiple churches and get multitudes saved and write half of the New Testament by himself. I mean, isn't that a pretty good, you know, basically trophy on or notch on your belt there? It's like, hey, I got Paul saved, right? You know, that would be a pretty good one. But you know what? It took an intense amount of faith to get that guy saved. And you know what? The greater the faith, I believe the greater reward spiritually. And you know, Ananias took a big step of faith here. You know, you have to really commend Ananias' faith here in the Lord to trust what the Lord is telling him, because no one would want to go see Saul. In fact, the disciples, the apostles themselves, later in this chapter, we'll find out, didn't want to even have anything to do with Saul, Paul. You know, they don't want to touch this guy. And so Ananias has a great faith. Another thing to mention here, though, is that the Lord is saying, well, look, I've chosen this guy. He's special. And what makes Paul special? Well, look at verse 16 again. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. You know what makes him special? He's going to suffer greatly. Now, wouldn't you hope it would be something different? Like, this guy's going to be special. He's going to have super strength like Samson. You're like, sweet, you know. Or this guy's going to be special. He's going to walk on water. Or this guy's going to be special. He's going to do, you know. Hey, what's special, Lord? What do I get to do? What's the great thing I get to do? You get to suffer greater than anybody else. Ooh, is there another option? Is there another door I can pick? You know, it's like, you know, imagine if you got to talk to Paul and he gets to read forward in the Bible because he didn't have the Bible yet. He doesn't know. And he's reading his own literature. He's reading his own writings. It's like, I'm going to be shipwrecked for 24 hours, for a day and night. I'm going to be beaten with rods thrice. I'm going to basically be stoned multiple times. No thanks. You know, like, I don't know if I want to do that. But see, here's the thing. It's actually an honor to do that. And that's what's weird. It's contrary to, again, natural thinking to want to go through something like that. But it's actually a great honor to suffer for Christ. Go, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter number 4. Go to 1 Peter chapter number 4. Great things must he suffer. You know, some people, they dread the idea of suffering. They think that suffering is the worst thing, and they want to serve God as long as there's no suffering. Whereas the Apostle Paul, his calling into ministry is to greatly suffer. That's what he's chosen to do. That's what God wants for him, is to suffer greatly. And I think some people, they think like, why would God ever want me to go through anything hard? And it's like, have you read the Bible? You know, the prophets have to suffer greatly. And you know what? If you want to do something big for God, you should prepare yourself to suffer greatly in your heart and in your mind. Now, I don't look for trouble. And Paul never looked for trouble in my mind, except for obviously he went to the Jews a little too often. And, you know, you could argue he was kind of asking for it a little bit. But he wasn't hoping that they would punish him, hurt him, harm him, or do evil unto him. He wasn't looking forward to being whipped or beaten or basically stoned to death or shipwrecked. He didn't want any of those things. And in fact, he constantly prayed and asked for people to pray for him that he'd have boldness to preach the gospel, because he knew as soon as he opens his mouth, it's over. You know, as soon as he starts preaching, they're going to hate him. They're going to get very mad at him, angry at him, kill him, or try to kill him. And the Bible says in Peter chapter 4, look at verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. You know, I talk to people, and it's like they get this when everything's good. It's like, people in here, they're not even being persecuted. They're not suffering right now. It's fine. They're like, oh, yeah, we're going to suffer. Okay. Then they start suffering for righteousness' sake, and they come to me like, why would God want me to suffer? This is so weird. It's so strange. Why would anything bad ever happen? Pastor Shelley, someone's lying about me. And I'm thinking like, yeah. But they're lying. They're saying that what I'm doing and serving God is wrong. And they're lying about it. They're falsely accusing me. And you're like, yeah. It's not strange. You know, why would he have this verse? Because people are going to think it's weird. People are going to think like, oh, why is this happening? What's happening to me? You know, why would something evil happen to me? Look, you shouldn't think it's strange. What should you do? What it should be the legitimate reaction? Verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings. You know, you should go through life and get excited when you're suffering for righteousness' sake, which is so weird. It doesn't make sense naturally. It only makes sense spiritually. It's like literally going to your work and your boss walks in and says, you know what? I just figured I'm going to give you a bonus today. $10,000 bonus. Now, would you be like, that's terrible. Why? No, I don't want that. Tear up the check. You know, or would you be like, thanks. Yeah, sweet. And then when you go home, you're all like, yes, I got a bonus today. That's great. That's what persecution should be like. You should be going to your normal day, just doing your job, serving God, and then, you know what, someone lies about you, and you're just like, yeah, woo! You know, someone, you know, gets mad at you for doing something that's right, you're like, yes! Why? Because that is what it's like to be like Christ, to be a partaker of his sufferings. You know, you don't want to go your whole life and be like, man, nobody got mad at me for doing anything. Nobody ever found any fault with me for serving God or doing that which is right. I've never had a bad look. You know, I have 5-star Google reviews. I mean, just everybody thinks I'm the best. Everybody loves me. You know, I'm wonderful. You're not serving God then. You know, you're not serving the Lord. And you say, why would people be mad at, you know, you serving God? Have you ever heard the story of Jesus? They crucified him. And he never did anything bad. Not one time. Zero. In fact, he's healing everybody. Can you imagine someone walks into Houston and heals every single person? They're completely healed. He's walking on water. He's feeding everybody just by miracles. And everything he says is is perfect truth. And he's expounding the word of God like you've never heard in your life. And then it's like, everybody just is like, let's kill this guy. You'd be like, what in the world? You know, what's happening? That's how the world responds to truth. That's how the world responds to a righteous person. They hate the righteous person. They want to kill the righteous person. They don't like the fact that the righteous person is breathing air. Cain and Abel. Cain hated
his brother Abel because he was righteous. He didn't hate him because Abel, you know, flipped the bird to him, or, you know, called him a dirty name, or, you know, beat him up one day, or put a noogie on him, or, you know, whatever. He didn't like him because he was better than him, because he was a righteous person. And so what I'm telling you is, when you have someone lie about you, don't be upset about it. Get excited about it. You know what? If you're like the Apostle Paul, where your life is constantly suffering for doing right, you're going to have great reward in heaven. If you go your whole life and you never suffered, your rewards are going to be really small. You're not going to have anything to show for it. You want to be suffering constantly for righteousness' sake. Now, what would be worse than going your whole life not suffering for righteousness' sake is going your whole life suffering for your faults, okay? That's obviously the worst, okay? You don't want to do that. And the Bible makes it clear. It says in verse number 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matter. So he's saying, hey, don't get excited when that happens. Don't get excited when the cops knock on your door to arrest you because you killed someone. Get excited that the cops knock on your door to arrest you because you preached the gospel to someone and got someone saved. You know, I recently preached to some young individual, preached them the gospel, made it very clear how to get saved, and they didn't respond very well to the message. They were a Mormon or something. And their father didn't like that message. They went home and told their father. So their father came down to the church and got in my face and was trying to threaten, like, he was going to, you know, kill me or something. And, you know, I'm thinking inside, like, this is great. And I was like, this guy's about to punch me. Like, I'm not joking. Like, I think I was about this close from the guy just starting to try and beat me physically, okay? Because he didn't care about COVID for sure, because he was getting like this close to me, you know? I'm just like, excuse me. Now, if I had said anything, like, you know, sarcastic or kind of like dug at him a little bit or been a little offensive, I think he would have started punching me, okay? I personally believe that. I can't prove that. I'm just saying my personal opinion. But I'm not going to do that. My goal is not for someone to punch me in the face, okay? But let me tell you what. I would have been more excited if he had punched me in the face than if he hadn't, because I would have been suffering for righteousness' sake. But not because I did anything wrong. If I'd been like, you know what, back off, loser. Why don't you go to hell? And then he punched me. I wouldn't feel very good about it. But if I had been loving and meek and kind to the person, and then he started, you know, punching me in the face or getting mad at me, then I would have been like, great. Why? Because I'm suffering for righteousness' sake. When we should want to suffer for righteousness' sake. And I'm not looking for a fight. I'm not looking to get hit. I'm not looking for something bad to happen to me. But what I am telling you is, when something bad happens to you for doing right, you should have a good reaction. You should be excited about it. You should praise the Lord about it. And say, hey, I'm counted worthy to suffer. Look what it says in verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. The Bible's clear. I can show you hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of verses about this. But see, I want to make it clear now, because you'll be like, okay, great. And then someone will be like, oh, this bad thing happened to me because I did something right. And I'm just thinking, like, rejoice. It's hard to rejoice. But if you get the right mindset, you can. Go back to Acts chapter 9. Go back to Acts chapter number 9. And this is kind of a theme in this chapter a little bit. That's why I'm giving these verses. You know, the Bible says, wherefore let him that suffer according to the will of God according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. You know, if God wants me to get punched in the face for preaching the gospel, then so be it. That's what he wants me to do, then I'll do it. You know what? And I'm going to commit myself unto him and say, you know what? If that's what God thinks I need, then I'll do it. If God believes that something evil needs to happen to me, for whatever reason, I should just be willing to accept it and embrace it and rejoice and go through that. And just trust that he's not going to put me through something he doesn't want me to go through, at least when I'm doing right. God is not saying, you know what? I know if you tell the truth, they're going to punch you in the face. So you should just lie. Just don't say it. You know, I know they want you. I want you to go soul winning, but, you know, you could get in trouble. Someone could be mad at you. Just don't do it this week. You know, just take it easy. Why don't you just kick back? Eat some grapes. You know, take a nap.
or whatever. No, he's not going to tell you to do something that he doesn't want you to do. Everything he's telling you to do, he wants you to do. Even Ananias. Ananias could literally be walking into his own death, a death trap with Saul, right? He doesn't know, but he's just going to do what the Lord wants him to do. And is it going to work out? Oh, yeah, it's going to work out. It's not a problem. Look what it says in verse number 17. Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. So has Paul been filled with the Holy Ghost? No. He's not saved. He's still blinded, but he's going to get a sight. Verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Now, how did he receive that sight? Well, in Acts chapter 9, it's just giving you like just quick verses. It's not saying everything that he said and every event that happened. You have to use other verses. Go back to Acts chapter 22, and we'll find out more of what Ananias had actually said to the Apostle Paul in this exchange. Because this is important to realize that God gets Paul or Saul saved by another man. Acts chapter 22, look at verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise, and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So he wants them to do a lot of stuff, okay? First of all, he wants them to stand up physically, all right? Now, does anybody have to stand up physically to be saved? In fact, you have to stand up physically to do anything spiritual. No, okay. He's just telling them things. Hey, you should get up, and we need to get baptized. Well, what does he need to do in order to get baptized? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? What doth hindereth me to be baptized? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest, right? So what does he need to do? He needs to wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. How does someone get saved? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So what is he trying to get Paul to do? Pray and get saved so he can baptize him, and then he can be filled with the Holy Ghost, and then he can be a great witness to go out and preach the gospel. So the Lord Jesus Christ literally visited Paul, but who got him saved? Ananias. And you know what? Jesus could literally show up to every single person on this planet if he wanted to. But you know what? He's ordained it that we are chosen vessels to go out and to preach the gospel and to seek and to save that which is lost and to get them saved. We are the ones that get them saved. And I'm not saying us by ourselves. It's obviously the Holy Ghost inside of us. It's obviously the Word of God that we preach. It's obviously the gospel that we're getting them to believe. But you know what? We're a part of that puzzle. We're a piece that's a necessary component in order to get someone saved. What's other fruit? Well, look, how can you say he's saved if he hasn't washed away his sins yet? Let me prove this. Go to Revelation chapter number 1. And the picture of him being blind and then receiving sight is a picture of spiritual salvation. Okay, that's why God is using that illustration. And someone who's blinded is not saved. Someone who has sight is saved. Okay, and I'm going to show that to another place. But let me show you also being washed is a picture of being saved. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now he says something. What does he say in verse 5? Washed. Is that past, present, and future? Past. So he's talking to churches, and he's looking at a group of Christians, and what is he saying about them? They're washed. Their sins have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, meaning what? They're saved. So if someone has not washed away their sins, what is that picture? Not saved. Okay, let me show you this again. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. See, why is this important? Well, we want to make sure we understand salvation, how it happens, who's necessary, the components, that it's not just Jesus Christ just showing up in your living room and you get saved. I've heard people tell me this, you know, especially when you go to the homeless shelters, all right? I've been to the homeless and addiction recovery centers, and they're like, oh, I know I'm saved. And I say, how? Jesus came to me in the night. You know, and then I saw him and I got saved. And I'm like, no, you didn't. Like, first of all, you didn't see Jesus, number one. It's like, what did he look like? You know, it's like, he's got this long hair and he's wearing, you know, it's like he's wearing a dress. And it's like, that's not Jesus. That's a different person. All right. I'm not going to. That's like Elton John's dream or something. OK, that's not the Lord Jesus Christ. But you have another group. Look at verse number 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And look at this. And such were some of you, but ye are, notice this word, washed. But ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So a picture of needing to wash away your sins is a picture of the fact that you're not saved, okay? Having been washed is a picture of the fact that you are saved. Now, I'm not saying that after you get saved, there isn't still verses that talk about cleaning your hands, you know, clean your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. And obviously, you know, we should strive to purge ourselves of sin and clean ourselves up on a regular basis. But that's not what's happening in this passage. What's happening in this passage is that Paul is being told, Saul is being told to get saved, to wash away his sins in the blood of Jesus Christ, to call upon the name of the Lord, and to get saved. And in being blinded also helps us understand. Let's go to John chapter number 9. John chapter number 9. This is what Jesus was preaching to the Pharisees, and he uses parables to explain spiritual pictures. He uses carnal truths to expound spiritual truths. And in John chapter 9, look at verse 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not, notice this, might see. And that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees, which were with him, heard these words, and said unto them, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. Now, what is he basically teaching? And this is cool. I like comparing this with Paul, because doesn't he say that he's going to take those that can see and make them blind? And what happened? Couldn't Paul or Saul see, and then Jesus ended up making him blind? And what's the picture here? The picture is helping someone realize they're a sinner. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. And in order for someone to get saved, they have to realize they need to be saved, right? If you don't think you need to be saved, why would you ask for salvation? Why would the Jews ask for Jesus to save them if they believe they're already on their way to heaven? And you know what? It's no different today. We have to help people become blind today before they can get saved. Because of most people that I knock on their doors in America, you know what I say when I ask them, are you 100% sure if you died today you'd go to heaven? They say, yes. They think they see. They believe that they see. The problem is when I ask them what they're trusting in to get them there, and they say, oh, be a good person. Go to church. Confess to the priest. Get baptized. They're blind. They don't even realize it yet, though. I had to first help them realize they're blind and say, actually, the Bible says something different. What does that mean? That you're blinded. I need to help blind you for a moment. I need to help you realize you have a problem. And then I can help you receive that sight. Then I can help give you that sight. And you know what? The Pharisees were unwilling to be blinded. They were unwilling to accept the fact that they needed a Savior, that they needed salvation. They weren't willing to humble themselves. They're willing to justify themselves. You know, I thank thee, Lord, that I'm not as this publican. I'm not like other sinners, you know. I do all this good stuff. But the man that came in and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, he was rather justified, wasn't he? Go back to Acts chapter number 9. And so we see the picture of Saul getting humbled before the Lord, him being blinded, and then what? Receiving his sight. It says in verse number 19, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Now, this is awesome. You know, this is what you would hope for all of your converts, right? You get them saved, and they're just immediately preaching the gospel to other people, right? And obviously, that's representative of the fact of why Paul was picked. Why do you think Paul is picked as a chosen vessel? Because he's immediately preaching Christ, isn't he? He's immediately on fire for God. He's immediately serving the Lord. Verse 21, but all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Notice how they describe what he does to people. Destroyed them. He was doing some intense evil unto the church of God, and he's done a complete 180, right? Verse 22, but Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Now, this is also interesting because he's immediately going in, and he's the best convert. He's the guy that was going to kill everyone, and now he's completely convinced, completely changed, completely unidentified. Wow, I was wrong. So he's coming in saying, hey, guys, I was wrong. Let me show you all the verses in the Bible. He's filled with the Holy Ghost, so he knows all the scripture. He has the Holy Ghost guiding him. He can prove that Jesus is the Son of God from the Old Testament. I mean, he's just Isaiah 53, and he's going to Genesis chapter 3, that seed, and he's going to Genesis chapter number 12, and he's like, hey, that seed is Jesus Christ, and he's going to all the verses in the Bible. He's like, hey, remember Jonah? He's like, hey, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he's like, that was Jesus. And he's like, he rose again the third day. And he's like, hey, that picture of, you know, in Zechariah of someone being sold for 30 shekels, that was Judas selling out Jesus for 30 shekels. And he's saying, hey, you know how that serpent was on the stick and all they had to do was look and live? That was Jesus becoming sin for us. And he's preaching him the gospel and he's preaching the word of God, and the whole Old Testament's coming together like never before. And it says that they were confounded. What is confounded? They can't say anything. It's like he just basically gave you all the answers. He's like, hey, you know, you had your math sheet, your homework from school, and someone just wrote all the answers in. You're just looking at it, and you're just like, this is right. But here's the problem. They don't want the answer. They don't like the answer. Wouldn't you assume when someone just illuminates the word of God to you, comes and preaches the best truth you've ever heard, wouldn't you just want to accept that? Wouldn't you want to embrace that? Wouldn't that be great? But you know, there's a lot of people that won't accept the truth, even though it's been clearly demonstrated for them. And confounded means they have no answer. Someone says, what's 1 plus 1? And someone says 2. It's like, there's no other option. It's like, what about 3? Nope. You know, there's no option. It's 2. It's already been proven. It's already settled. There's nothing else they can even say. We just have all the evidence. You know, it's like a murder case, and then someone just plays the video. And it's just like, it's you. And then it's like, well, is that really me? And then on the video, it's like you're saying, like, I am Jonathan Shelley. And then you're like, they're watching the video, and then they kill him. And then you're like, hey, I just killed this person. And then you're like, and then basically the defendant's just sitting there just like, there's nothing else to say. You know, it's just the case closed. It's been proven. It's just over. He's already proven it. There's nothing else to prove. There's nothing else to say. Jesus is the Son of God. It's just a proven fact. And he just went in there and he just proved it to everybody. And what do they do? Well, says in verse 23, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Well, that's the truth. What are we going to do about it? Are we going to accept the truth? No. There's nothing they can say. They don't have another argument. They're not interested in the truth. They're not going to accept the truth. They're just going to reject it. This is cancel culture at its finest. When you can't defeat the truth, you have to kill the truth speaker. And you know what? Cancel culture existed always. It's always existed. You know, it's not a new thing with us. You know, this cancel culture, it's so toxic. It's like cancel culture's always existed. It's never not existed. And in fact, many countries have had a hardcore cancel culture called Islam. It's called China. Hey, in China, you try to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to jail or dying or being tortured. In fact, they're constantly raiding these secret house churches in China right now where there's Christians, and they're just torturing them, destroying them. I mean, they have like a constant Saul in their lives in China right now. And, you know, that's got to be horrible. That's got to be horrific. But you know what? They're counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ. And God has chosen the foolishness of the things of this world to confound the wise. And, you know, he took Paul in there. And, you know, the truth of God will confound the wise today. Because The foolish truth of God's word is smarter than the smartest thing that this world can come up with. They can't come up with anything. Verse 24, but their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. And it's sad, you know. They're trying to kill him every single day. That's all they live for at this point. Someone gives them the truth, and their life is now dedicated to killing the one person that gave them the truth. Their whole life has been dedicated to reading Moses and studying Moses. And he just gave, imagine, I gave you, it's like your life goal is to solve 1 + 1. And you're just sitting there, just like, you can't figure, someone writes 2. And it's like, let's kill that guy and keep solving, trying to solve the problem. Let's keep studying the problem. Let's try to figure out, because it can't be 2. You know, let's reject the 2. They're not interested in the answer. They were never interested in the answer. Verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Now, the word essay just means tried. So he's trying to be friends to the disciples, but they don't want to be his friend. They're like, I don't believe this guy. He's probably faking it. You know, he's probably going around like, hey, I'm a disciple, guys. Hey, come with me. But he really was a disciple. Now, it took someone by faith to reach out to him. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto him how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and now he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus, and he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Now, this actually is kind of a good ending, isn't it? Not necessarily for Paul going back to those areas, but think about it. All the immediate areas of Jerusalem, Samaria, and Damascus, these areas were under heavy persecution. Go back to chapter 8, look at verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was great persecution against the church, which is at Jerusalem, right? So at that time it was great persecution, but then when Saul's been converted, notice, they had great rest. And so it was a moment of intense persecution, but then it subsided, and they have rest again. And they have the ability to basically have comfort, edify one another. The church is growing and doing great things. And so you have to think, you know, if God brings persecution in your life or something intense, it may just be for a season. And you just need to get through that. And now they're better for it. Now, they don't even have Paul going and attacking them. They have Paul to be their shield. Because guess what? Everybody wants to kill Paul now. You know, Peter and John can kind of be like, whew. You know, we were kind of like the targets here. But this Paul guy, they really hate him. You know, they really want to kill him. And, you know, for me personally, I'm so glad that Pastor Steven Anderson exists. Because so many people hate him so much more than me. And they want to kill and murder him. They're like, he's like the target. And you know what? Praise the Lord for him. You know, he's going to be greatly rewarded for being persecuted for righteousness' sake. But you know what? The fact that he just exists as a person benefits me a lot. And it benefits other Christians. It benefits other churches because he's like a shield unto other Christians. And it brings us peace. It brings us comfort. And that's the importance of having numbers. And that's the importance of having more Christians and more people. Because it's easy to shut a guy down. It's easy to shut a couple people down. It's hard to shut thousands down. It's hard to shut down big groups of people. And that's why it's important to have a steadfast group of people that love the Lord, that aren't going anywhere, because it will intimidate the enemy, and we can actually have rest. Verse 32, and it came to pass as Peter passed through all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda, and there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, arise and make thy bed. And he rose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. So Peter's going about doing evangelism. And, you know, I think that Peter's obviously being pushed out of his comfort zone because of things that happened. You have the persecution. Then you hear about the Apostle Paul. You have in Acts chapter number 8 where Peter and them were sent and they heard about essentially Philip going out and preaching the gospel. So they're realizing, like, we should be going out. We should be going further than our little circle. Because of the persecution, it caused Peter to go out of his comfort zone, because the other disciples are going out and getting people saved, and they needed the apostles to come give them the Holy Ghost. Because he saw that and was going into Samaria and getting people saved, now he's traveling to other places. Now he's going to Lydda. Now he's going to another area. And I guarantee Ananias likes that. Didn't Ananias greatly benefit from Peter coming? I mean, he healed this guy. This guy's not only getting saved, he's getting physically healed of the palsy, right? The Bible says that he had the palsy and he was in bed for 8 years. That's a horrible suffering. So through the persecution, through Paul's conversion, Ananias receives this. You think he was grateful for that? You think that he appreciated that? Look how the Lord orchestrated all these events so that Ananias could benefit from it, couldn't he? And that Peter could go out and do the work of an evangelist. You know, some people say Peter's the first pope. He's not the pope, but he's an elder. He's a pastor. And notice that even though he's at the church at Jerusalem, he's still going out and doing evangelism, isn't he? Because even a pastor is supposed to go out and do evangelism and reach new areas and to get people saved. Because it's the work of the Lord that's important. It's not just your little area. It's not just your little bubble. And some people get so focused, like, I want that zip code. I want that zip code. But you know what? Almost no. Does anybody even live in 77035? That's where our church is. What if I said, you know what? I'm only going to minister to those that live in 7735. None of you would even be here. Right? We're reaching other people, other areas, you know, and we shouldn't have this weird dialed in view of church as like, you know what, the only thing that matters is just the people that are within my close proximity. No, the gospel's supposed to go to the whole world. And when we make decisions, we need to make spiritual decisions that affect all of God's people, not just the ones that are the closest to us physically. And, you know, that's one of the reasons why I decided to help with Steadfast Baptist Church, not because it would benefit this local church. It wouldn't. Me taking Steadfast Baptist Church, especially carnally speaking, it's not going to benefit this church, but what would it do? It'd benefit the children of God. It'd benefit the kingdom of God. It would be a help to other people. And you know what? That's what I love about Pure Words Baptist Church is they're so humble to still come to a church that can make such a great sacrifice for other people and that other people can benefit. Ananias gets to benefit from other people's hard work, labor, sacrifice, and humility and the things that they go through. And you know what? This church has blessed a lot of people that they don't even realize. When you serve the Lord, when you make spiritual decisions, you are going to make a big impact, oftentimes much bigger than you even realize. Because Philip goes out because of persecution and preaches the gospel, causes Peter and John to go out. Because Peter and John are going out and the gospel is being spread, and then Saul gets saved, and then Barnabas receives him, and then they hear about this. Peter's now going to Lydda, and Peter's now going to doing other things, and then Ananias is getting saved. And guess what? There's another person in this story. Look at verse 23. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God and was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. Much people was saved. Not just that guy got physically saved and spiritually saved, and many people got spiritually saved. Verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. I'm sorry, I'm like in chapter 11. That's why it's so confusing. Look at verse number 36. Now there was at Joppa. So they were in Lydda. Now he's in Joppa. This is Peter. A certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. For as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter rose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. So not only did this Ananias benefit from that, not only did other people turn to the Lord, but even in Joppa. Now, here's the thing. If Peter had not been in Lydda at that exact time, Dorcas would have been toast. It was a very time-sensitive matter that Peter just happens to be in Lydda. Joppa just happens to be real close by. They happen to know he's there. They happen to get him. He brings this woman back from the dead. And what a great blessing this woman was. We see that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. And I tell you what, you keep serving God and something great's going to happen. You may not know how, you may not know when, you may not even know who you're going to affect in this world. And in fact, a lot of people contributed to Aeneas and to Dorcas that are not Peter. Philip did. And he may never know that. He may know it now because it's in the Bible and he's in heaven and he's there and he can see Dorcas. But you know what? There's a cumulative effect to everybody serving the Lord and doing that which is right. And so we have to understand that no matter what evils may come upon us, no matter what persecution may happen, you know what? God may be bringing that for a certain reason. And we need to go out and we need to continue just doing good work and preaching the gospel and just commit ourselves to the keeping of our souls unto a faithful Creator, realizing that all things truly are going to work together for good. And if I suffer for righteousness' sake, then I know I'm on the right path. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for this great chapter of the Bible and the examples that you gave us. And thank you for caring for every single person so much that if there's persecution, you take it personally. And not only do you take that personally, you take every single person personally. You hear the prayers of the unsaved. You orchestrate and carry out divine plans and divine pathways for us to be used by you. And I pray that we would never look at a situation with only carnal eyes or look at a situation in just a physical realm, but we could have the faith of Ananias. We could have the faith of Peter. We could have the faith of of Saul and Barnabas and of these men who, against a physical reality, see what the Bible says and just continue in your commandments and continue to be faithful and continue to be steadfast and continue to seek you, and that you can use us to perform great wonders and miracles that give glory unto you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Go to our final song for the evening. We'll turn in our hymnals. 397. Little is much when God is in it. There on the first. In the harvest field now ripened, there's a work for all to do. Hark, the voice of God is calling, to the harvest calling you. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it, if you'll go in Jesus' name. Does the place you're called to labor seem so small and little known? It is great if God is in it, and he'll not forget his own. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it, if you'll go in Jesus' name. Are you laid aside from service, body worn from toil and care? You can still be in the battle, in the sacred place of prayer. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown and you can win it, if you'll go in Jesus' name. When the conflict here is ended and our race on earth is run, he will say to all the faithful, welcome home, my child, well done. Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There's a crown, and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. Good singing. Y'all are dismissed. Have a blessed night.